Lord, may we say, I was blind, but now I know I see because of the gospel and because of the truth of your word. So open our eyes, we pray. We pray that your servant would be found faithful and be effective through the work of your spirit so that we would all come to know more so what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the glories of Jesus, and the glories of the resurrection, and the glories of being, yes, a disciple of the Lord. So we commit to you now the reading and the hearing and the preaching and the working out of your word, because we know that your word never fails. In Jesus we pray, amen. So 2 Timothy 3, we pick up with verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. And then turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up with verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Some quotes from, I put down oldies but goodies. Maybe I'll start with a question for the children. Children, can a fish live in a tree? Claire, does a fish live in a tree? No? You vote no? Well, Mr. Spurgeon said a few years ago that sooner a fish could live in a tree. It's more likely that a fish could live in a tree than the wicked in paradise. Sooner a fish could live in a tree than the wicked in paradise. Or John Bunyan, author of the most popular book in English history other than the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, said, "A man cannot love God and that loves not holiness." It says that the two go together, that if you're going to love God, that you need to love holiness. Or John Owen, another one of those Puritan types, "This is required of us, this is expected of us, that our whole lives be spent in a course of diligent compliance with the progressive work of grace in us." That this is what it means to be a Christian, that we're continually diligent in these matters. So this is the last sermon that on a series on personal holiness. And what I've been doing is moving through Paul's epistles and taking one epistle per week. And this week, I'm going to take two and address two particular texts. And although it's not a Thanksgiving sermon per se, there'll be a little bit of Thanksgiving flavor to it. J.C. Ryle, my last quote in the introduction here, "The devil must daily be resisted." The devil must daily, every day, the devil must be daily resisted. The world must be daily overcome, and there is a warfare to be waged and a battle to be fought. And I'll end his quote just to say, for Jesus and for Jesus' sake and in light of Jesus. So let's consider that here today. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, says, you know what's going to happen? You know how bad it's going to get? That there are going to be perilous, evil times ahead of us. And he wants Timothy and those who know Timothy or those whom Timothy is ministering to, he wants them to be aware of these things. He says, in the last days, and last days means that since Pentecost, that is, since the coming of Christ, that there are going to be seasons of, if you will, particular wickedness, seasons where people will follow a certain way that's a way of denying the gospel. And he says, I want you to be aware of this. And he says, you know what one of those things will be is that people will sit down at a table and they'll be around the table and they'll have full bellies and they'll have food. They'll have chicken and potatoes and broccoli and dessert on top of it. And you know what? They're going to have such blessing, and they're going to be unthankful. They're not going to thank God. They're not going to acknowledge God. They're not going to pray to God. They're not going to say that God gave me these good gifts. And what Paul is suggesting is a little bit loose there, right? What Paul is saying is that the essence of being a human, the essence of being a creature and one who has been made by God, is that in all things, that in fact, as my heart beats, that as my heart beats, that I know that my next heartbeat, it's still beating, is dependent upon the grace of God. That my next breath, that I think in terms of this, not that you're necessarily constantly self-conscious of this, but you know that your next breath is dependent upon God, that you know that your next meal is dependent upon God, so that as God gives these things to you, and he gives those things to you, so that you might rejoice in them. And we read in Psalm 145, Deacon John read, right, how he gives these good things to all people, that it is to make it so that we would call out to God and say thank you, and to praise his name for his many goodnesses to us. That he gives us, in fact, Paul says to those in Iconium, he gives us rain and heaven and crops and season and plenty of food and even hearts of joy, so that, and yet certain people do not give thanks in such things, that it is fundamental to being human, that although they knew God, they neither glorified him, nor did they, Romans 1, that they knew God, right? But they failed to glorify him, and they did not give thanks, that they would not give thanks to the living God. And what Paul then says to Timothy, he says, you know what, in these last days, these perilous times, that one of the things that he mentions, it's obviously not the only thing that he mentions, he says, and that they are unthankful, that they did not thank the living God. Instead, elsewhere he says that they became foolish and futile, and that they had dark hearts. And what happens to a people, and it's interesting in Deuteronomy, we didn't read this, but that, you know what, God said to the Jews, I'm going to send you into this land. It's going to be a land of milk and honey. You're not going to know what to do with all of your children. You're not going to know what to do with all of your food and so forth. And you're going to forget the Lord God. You're going to forget the Lord God. So that we would be very, very, very self-conscious about thanking God in these things, and that we would avoid this sense of entitlement, which, if you will, pervades the culture in which we live, that everything that I have, I deserve. And if I don't get it, I am going to be angry with somebody, and ultimately I'm going to be angry with God, and that instead the Christian is to say, it's only by the grace of God that I have these things, and that I always have my eyes open, knowing that many people don't have these things. And unless you're ignorant and you want to stick your head in the sand and not know anything about history and anything about the world in which we live, that is historically, that many people have suffered without the blessings that we have, which is just reason to give thanks to God, not to be prideful, but to say, thank you, Lord. So that's my, if you will, opening spiel on 2 Timothy 3, that we would be thankful, not just on the fourth Thursday in Thanksgiving, but that it would be, if you will, part of our very fiber of our being. I cannot believe that God is giving me, and I go home and my refrigerator is full. Praise be to God. Of course, he couples this with other sins in his, if you will, vice list. He says that people are going to love money, right? Lovers of money. And you know what he says is going to happen? That in a certain age, that you're going to go to the grocery store. Okay, this is a modern translation, right? That you're going to go to the grocery store, and that parents are going to tell their children X or Y, and the children are going to say to their parents, no. Right? They're going to say, no. That is, Paul says that children will be disobedient of their parents. They won't respect their parents. They won't hear their parents. They'll do whatever they want to do, that they are autonomous, and they will live out that autonomy. And Paul warns about that. In fact, people will slander others. They won't forgive others. They'll be headstrong. They'll think they know everything when they don't know everything. They will not be able to listen. That these are things that are indicative, if you will, of a season of time where people are given over to depravity. And I can't help but say, as much as I want this sermon series to be about us and not just them out there, so to speak, that we live in an age where anything goes, where, if you will, depravity is unraveling before our very eyes or being made more manifest before our very eyes. That is, the wheels are coming off before us. And if we could maybe summarize these lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents and unthankful, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, no self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, and so forth, that we could summarize this all, that Paul says that he begins by saying, for men will be lovers of, they will be lovers of themselves, right? That is, they can't get their eyes off their own belly button. That they'd be self-consumed, right? And he ends by saying, right, they're going to be lovers of selves. What serves me best? What, it's all about me. The world is about me. The world orbits around me. And by the way, parents, that's one of the things, that's one of the chief things that you must do in training children, is to teach them that the world does not orbit around them, that there is a God in which the world orbits around, so to speak, or figuratively speaking, that they are to understand their lives in terms of that. So he begins by saying that people will be, if you will, lovers of themselves, and he ends by saying that they will be lovers of pleasure, fun, more and more and more and more and more. Now, of course, we're not against fun and pleasure and good food or whatever the case may be, but if that is indicative of who you are, if that is characteristic of who you are, if that defines who you are, what Paul is saying is, he gives this listing here, right? He gives this list, and he says that these people, that they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but that they're denying its power. So in some sense, right, they have some form of godliness that somehow they attach, they've got a badge of godliness, but in the way that they live, in their bellies and what their bellies want, that they deny that power of godliness, that they're denying their profession. And he warns against that. He says, no, don't go that way. And elsewhere he says, for instance, he says that, this is interesting, because the whole Bible, in fact, we're going to get here today, is that you should care for widows, that you should be sympathetic to widows and so forth. But he says in 1 Timothy, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even though she lives. Right? That she's living for herself is dead even while she lives. Or to the Philippians, he writes to them that their God is their, remember that one? Their God is their belly, right? Their belly, that's all they can get. They can't get that off their mind, their own belly. So, and we should just be honest with ourselves, as much as we want to say, oh, I can't believe that this person is like that, and I can't believe that that person is like that, and so forth, that all of us, in some sense, right, have that self-centeredness, that the world revolves around me, that I am the Lord, so to speak, and that I want to see the world. I want to see my spouse. I want to see my children. I want to see the congregation, how they might serve me. It's interesting. Children are, we hide it well, right? Like we know how to camouflage it. But children can just come right out and say it. Like, the world is about me. Like, give me this and give me that. So we're maybe better at it than them, or better at it in the sense of we have better decoys, you might say. But that we all have this, how do I serve myself? And Paul says, look, if ultimately that's who you are, there's something really, really wrong here.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Even in this present age. So Paul writes to Titus now, and he says that, you know what, that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And what does that grace of God teach us? That in some way we have to be able to say no, even no to ourselves, that I may desire this, that I have a lust for this, that I am inclined towards this, but we have to be able to say no, that we don't do whatever we want to do, and that we are to be mindful of that in this present age. And once again, that is what characterizes this present age. If you want something, you may do it. By definition, it is acceptable. And by definition, the gospel says that you have to learn how to say no. Just because you desire something doesn't mean that it's a good desire or it's an appropriate desire, that you need to learn how to say no. Why? Because the God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He teaches us these things and said we should be sober, live righteously and godly in this age, right, as we live, that we're looking for something different, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why did Christ come? He came that he came for us. Thank the Lord that he might redeem us, yes, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. You ever think about why did Jesus come? He came so that he might redeem you from lawless deeds and that he would purify you for him, his own special people. And that's a blessing right there that he is called the people of God here at Calvary, God's own special people. That's a little bit of good news, no? The God of heaven and earth calls you. He brags about you. You're his special people.
His own special people. And then the last phrase in this sentence in verse 14, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. And I want to camp here. Or eager for good works, some translation. Or totally committed to good works. Or burning with zeal to the end of good works. The Greek here is the same word that it speaks of God's jealousy. Think of God's jealousy. Think of a husband's jealousy. Think of God's jealousy for his people, that there's a certain intensity there. There's a sense of this fire that's there, that there's something that's burning deep, that I am zealous and jealous for something. And here, what Paul is telling Titus is that, you know what should be burning, right? We began with saying that, you know what, some people, that all they care about is their own pleasure. All they care about is their own fun. All they care about is the satisfaction of their own sensual desires. And he says, you know what, instead, that what you should lust for, if I can use that language, what you would be desiring, that you would be doing good works, that you would be serving and doing good works, that would be what burns in your belly, that would be what resounds in your heart. When you get yourself thinking rightly, so to speak, when you clear the clouds from your head, when you're on focus, that you would say, yes, that this is my calling, that I'm to be zealous or to be burning or to be eager or to be totally committed, that you can't wait to get up out of your seat and do it because you have tasted something of the glory of God and of the gospel. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That death and resurrection of Jesus, that he did that for you and for your good and for your soul and for the souls of the people here today, that would so grab your heart and so grab your belly, so to speak, that is, that your very being as to who you are, that you would be zealous and desirous of doing good works, that you're not to live for worldly lusts, that you're not to be lovers of pleasure. Instead, that you're to be burning with zeal. To what end? That you would be eager to do that which is good. And yes, the Bible does say it is good. And yes, the Bible does say that it is works, good works. And if you don't like that, you really got to get a handle on this is what the Bible says. Over and over. I think that we can say that when I say you should be zealous for good works, that should never be abstracted, if you will, from verse 11, that the grace of God that brings salvation, right, has appeared to all men. That is Jesus, right? That Jesus came, and Jesus brings salvation. And it shouldn't be abstracted that Jesus gave himself for us. That is death, cross, blood, sacrifice, and so forth. So we're not suggesting that you would merely do good works or zealous for good works, but neither may what we just said about verse 11, that the grace of God has come to bring salvation, or that he gave himself for us, that he died for us, neither may that be abstracted from verse 14 or the end of verse 14, that we would be zealous for good works. Because Paul seems to make a pretty big deal of this. In fact, he goes on to say in chapter 3 that remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. That seems to be pretty clear. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're not particularly helpful. And instead, that they need to do that which is fruitful, in verse 14, and then in Titus 2, verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity and reverence. In fact, he tells Timothy to command them to be good, and to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And I think, did anybody read Ephesians? You know Ephesians, where grace unto faith, or grace and faith, that it would be to the end that you are unto good works, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or that Hebrews, let us consider how we you know what your goal is here? You know what fellowship time should be? Okay, a little bit of that. Especially when Denise makes her Amish or her little treats. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And children, who can tell me this? Who said this in the Bible? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Who said that? A little louder. Jesus, very good. Our Lord said that in the Sermon on the Mount. So yeah, good works may be some self-righteous effort on the part of some, but that doesn't mean that it should be on your part. So whether it's singing Christmas carols in 3 weeks, or changing the sign this week, or serving as a deacon, or reaching out to Janet and Wayne and to Julie, or replacing the toilet now and then in the bathroom, or changing a diaper, or witnessing, or writing a check for missions, or praying with your sister who is hurting, or inviting others to church, and arguably especially for caring for those with needs, that these are good things, that this should churn within you. I want to do good. How can I do good? What's next on the list that we can do? Seems to be what Paul is saying. Seems to be, okay. It is what Paul is saying. And then, if you could look at, if you have your Bibles open, look at Titus 3, verse 14. And the point is that this is especially then with respect to the poor, those with urgent needs, that we would show good, do good. So in the New King James Version, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Or another translation, meeting the urgent needs of others, or so as to help in cases of urgent need, good works for necessary uses, or to meet pressing needs, those needs which are especially acute and especially acute with respect to, yeah, the basic necessities of life. So it's interesting in Galatians, they're debating the other apostles. And just think about this. You know, Paul is being welcomed in as an apostle, and Paul wasn't particularly nice to the apostles. In fact, he had a habit of saying, maybe we should kill them, or let's see how we can be, how we can somehow make it so that the gospel will not be advanced. So they say, so Paul says, look, it was from God, it was from heaven itself. Like, what do you want me to do? And you got to recognize this. And they said, okay, we will accept you as a brother, Paul, insofar as you are willing to care for those or to care for the poor. And that Paul says is that they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do, Paul said. That he was eager to do these things. And the passage, and this is not Paul, but James, and I think James and Paul are in agreement, I think we should say that, right? That in James, the beginning of James, the question is, what is the essence of religion? Like, what is it all about? Like, how do we figure out, like, what's the main thing? Like, how do we get at the very core? And of course, we want to say the main thing is Jesus and his death and resurrection, but some were in some way serving the Lord, but not serving with their tongues. And he says, no, wait a second. This is what it's all about. This is the sum of religion. This is how you are to, if you will, package it, that you would care for widows and orphans. That is, that those who are in need. That is what's pure and undefiled religion. And that's what the Bible says. That's what James says. That's what the New Testament says. So yeah, in Sunday school elsewhere, like just critical of people who just want to be nice and good and they want to just do good. So yes, Jesus, the resurrection, the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the vicarious atonement of Jesus, all of that, yes and amen. But to the end that you would have religion that is undefiled, that you would care for widows, that you would care for orphans, that would be on your heart, that you would be eager to help them, pure and undefiled, maybe even orphans in Palestine, because they are image bearers of God. Maybe even orphans in Ukraine, because they are image bearers of God. Maybe even orphans in Yemen, because they are image bearers of God. And James goes on then to warn. He says, oh, you have justification by faith. And then there's a brother or sister. Who doesn't have clothing and doesn't have food. Maybe I shouldn't say it this way, but he says, you know what you can do with that justification by faith? That's not the justification by faith that we're talking about. If you see a sister without food, or you see a brother who is naked, that you would be inclined to help, or to use the words of John Mariano, or better, the words that he read, right? That your hand would be open, right? What's the tendency, right? I don't have any cash on me, right? That it's in there, right? And your hand is so, I'm not giving this up for anybody. Right? The Bible, if you will, figuratively speaking, say, well, look, your hands, your fingers should be ambidextrous, kind of like they bend any which way. And it's interesting to me in Ezekiel, which is a wild book that doesn't really help us at all. But in Ezekiel 16, which is an intense chapter, I really want to preach on it sometime, but I can't figure out how to do it and to do it well. And I'm working on it, I'll just say. But he goes on in Ezekiel 16. He says, you know what? Sodom, the guilt of Sodom. Right? And what do you think about when you think about the guilt of Sodom? And appropriately so. It's not, right, that Sodomites, what was happening there was sexual impurity. But it wasn't the only thing that was happening there, at least according to Ezekiel. He says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, and he's speaking figuratively. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. And in all of these things, you can't say yes and amen to one and not yes and amen to the other. That is, that we are full-bodied Christians. So the encouragement then is to be zealous in such things, and even for the deacons to help us in this and to figure out how to do it even better. So that's the message. Less self-consumption. The world is about me. More consumed in doing good works, especially to those in need. So, and to do that all in terms of Jesus and in light of Jesus and his ministry, which is next week, then we go to Advent and the yearning for and the desire and the where is Jesus and when will he come and how can we honor him? So let me end with a couple of quotes. First one is on gratitude, right? That was one of the warnings in the first portion. Augustine says that he who made me is good, and he is my good too. Excuse me. And he is my good too. Rejoicing, I thank him for all those good gifts which make me what I am. I give thanks to you, my sweetness, my honor, my confidence to you, my God. I give thanks for my gifts you have given to me. So do that. It seems like everybody here is well fed. No offense to anyone. That's a good problem to have. It's a very interesting problem. I go afield, but like we're some of the first people in history to have a problem of too much food, too many calories. And then to do good, and to do good in light of he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that Jesus might redeem us from every lawful deed and to make us zealous, and that we would know in and through him what it means to be a follower of Jesus. As he has given, so too are we to serve and to serve others. So let us pray. Lord, you are good to us. You have been good and you continue to be good. So may the gospel encourage us in holiness and in a giving over of ourselves and all the things that we spoke about in these weeks, whether it be our tongue, whether it be reconciliation, whether it be sexuality and things of that nature and missions or whatever the case may be. So sanctify us, we pray, as you have justified us in the Lord, and we give thanks in Jesus, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.